Lectures to my students. A selection of addresses delivered to the students of the Pastor's College, Metropolitan Tabernacle, London, by C.H. Spurgeon, President. Due to the original length of this address, we will bring you this particular lecture in two parts. Here, therefore, is the first. Lecture number 6, on the choice of a text. I trust, my brethren, that we all feel very deeply the importance of conducting every part of divine worship with the utmost possible efficiency. When we remember that the salvation of a soul may hang instrumentally upon the choice of a hymn, we should not consider so small a matter as the selection of the psalms and hymns to be a trifle. An ungodly stranger, stepping into one of our services at Exeter Hall, was brought to the cross by the words of Wesley's verse, "Jesu, lover of my soul." "Does Jesus love me?" said he. "Then why should I live in enmity to him?" When we reflect, too, that God may very especially bless an expression in our prayer to the conversion of a wanderer, and that prayer in the unction of the Holy Spirit may minister greatly to the edification of God's people, and bring unnumbered blessings down upon them, we shall endeavour to pray with the best gift and the highest grace within our reach. Since, also, in the reading of the Scriptures, comfort and instruction may be plenteously distributed, we shall pause over our opened Bibles and devoutly seek to be guided to that portion of Holy Writ which shall be most likely to be made useful. With regard to the sermon, we shall be most anxious, first of all, respecting the selection of the text. No one amongst us looks upon the sermon in so careless a light as to conceive that a text picked up at random will be suitable for every, or indeed for any, occasion. We are not all of Sydney Smith's mind when he recommended a brother at a loss for a text to preach from Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, as though anything would do for a sermon. I hope we all make it a matter of very earnest and serious consideration every week what shall be the subjects upon which we shall address our people on the Sabbath morning and evening. For although all Scripture is good and profitable, yet it is not all equally appropriate for every occasion. To everything there is a season, and everything is the better for being seasonable. A wise householder labours to give to each one of the family his portion of meat in due season. He does not serve out rations indiscriminately, but suits the viands to the needs of the guests. Only a mere official, the slave of routine, the lifeless automaton of formalism, will be content to snatch at the first subject which comes to hand. The man who plucks topics, as children in the meadows gather buttercups and daisies, just as they offer themselves, may act in accordance with his position in a church into which a patron may have thrust him, and out of which the people cannot eject him. But those who profess to be called of God and selected to their positions by the free choice of believers will need to make fuller proof of their ministry than can be found in such carelessness. Among many gems, we have to select the jewel most appropriate for the setting of the occasion. We dare not rush into the king's banquet hall with a confusion of provisions, as though the entertainment were to be a vulgar scramble. But as well-mannered servitors, we pause and ask the great master of the feast, "Lord, what wouldst thou have us to set upon thy table this day?" Some texts have struck us as most unhappily chosen. We wonder what Mr. Disraeli's rector did with the words, "In my flesh shall I see God," when lately preaching at a village harvest home. Exceedingly unfortunate was the funeral text for a murdered clergyman, Mr. Plough, from "So he giveth his beloved sleep." Most manifestly idiotic was he who selected "Judge not, that ye be not judged," for a sermon before the judges at an assize. Do not be misled by the sound and seeming fitness of scriptural words. M. Athanase Cockerell confesses to having preached on a third visit to Amsterdam from the words, "This is the third time I am coming to you," from 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Well may he add that he found great difficulty in afterwards putting into this discourse what was fitting for the occasion. A parallel case was that of one of the sermons on the death of the Princess Charlotte from "She was sick and died." It is still worse to select words out of a miserable facetiousness, as in the case of a recent sermon on the death of Abraham Lincoln, from the sentence, "Abraham is dead." It is said that a student, who it is to be hoped never emerged from the shell, preached a sermon in public before his tutor, Dr. Philip Doddridge. Now the good man was accustomed to place himself immediately in front of the student and look him full in the face. Judge, therefore, of his surprise, if not indignation, when the text announced ran in these words, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Gentlemen, fools sometimes become students. Let us hope none of that order may dishonour our alma mater. I pardon the man who preached before that drunken Solomon, James the First of England and Sixth of Scotland, from James 1:6. The temptation was too great to be resisted. But let the wretch be for ever execrated, if such a man ever lived, who celebrated the decease of a deacon by a tirade from "It came to pass that the beggar died." I forgive the liar who attributed such an outrage to me. But I hope he will not try his infamous arts upon anyone else. As we would avoid a careless, accidental pitching upon topics, so would we equally avoid a monotonous regularity. I have heard of a divine who had 52 Sunday sermons and a few extra ones for holy days, from which he was wont to preach in regular order, year after year. In his case, there would be no need that the people should entreat that the same things should be spoken to them on the next Sabbath day, nor would there be much wonder if imitators of Eutychus should be found in other places beside the third loft. It is not very long ago since a clergyman said to a farmer friend of mine, "Do you know, Mr. D, I was turning over my sermons the other day, and really the parsonage is so damp, especially in my study, that the sermons may have become quite musty." My friend, who, although he was church warden, attended a dissenting place of worship, and was not so rude as to say that he thought it very likely. But as the village venerables had frequently heard the aforesaid discourses, it is possible they were musty in more senses than one. There are persons in the ministry who, having accumulated a little stock of sermons, repeat them ad nauseam, with horrible regularity. Itinerating brethren must be far more subject to this temptation than those who are stationed for several years in one place. If they fall victims to the habit, it must surely be the end of their usefulness and send an intolerable death chill into their hearts, of which their people must soon be conscious while they hear them parroting forth their time-worn productions. The very best invention for promoting spiritual idleness must be the plan of acquiring a 2 or 3 years' stock of sermons and repeating them in order again and again. As we, my brethren, hope to live for many years, if not for life, in one place, rooted to the spot by the mutual affection which will grow up between ourselves and our people, we have need of a far different method from that which may suit a sluggard or an itinerant evangelist. It must be burdensome to some, and very easy to others, I should imagine, to find their subjects, as they do whose lot is cast, in the episcopal establishment, where the preacher usually refers to the gospel, or the epistle, or the lesson for the day, and feels himself bound not by any law, but by a sort of precedent, to preach from a verse in either the one or the other. When Advent and Epiphany and Lent and Whitsuntide bring their stereotyped round, no man needs to agonize at heart over the question, "What shall I say unto this people?" The voice of the church is clear and distinct. "Master, say on. There is your work. Give yourself wholly to it." There may be some advantages connected with this prearrangement, but the Episcopalian public do not appear to have been made partakers of them. For their public writers are always groaning over the dreariness of sermons and bemoaning the sad condition of a long-suffering laity who are compelled to listen to them. The slavish habit of following the course of the sun and the revolution of the months, instead of waiting upon the Holy Spirit, is, to my mind, quite enough to account for the fact that in many churches, their own writers, being judges, the sermons are nothing better than specimens of that decent debility which alike guards their authors from ludicrous errors and precludes them from striking beauties. Be it then taken for granted that we all feel it to be most important, not only to preach the truth, but to preach the right truth for each particular occasion. Our effort will be to descant upon such subjects as shall be best adapted to our people's wants, and most likely to prove a channel of grace to their hearts. Is there any difficulty in obtaining texts? I remember in my earlier days reading somewhere in a volume of lectures upon homiletics a statement which considerably alarmed me at the time. It was something to this effect. If any man shall find a difficulty in selecting a text, he had better at once go back to the grocer's shop or to the plough, for he evidently has not the capacity required for a minister. Now, as such had been very frequently my cross and burden, I inquired within myself whether I should resort to some form of secular labour and leave the ministry. But I have not done so, for I still have the conviction that, although condemned by the sweeping judgment of the lecturer, I follow a call to which God has manifestly set his seal. I was so much in trouble of conscience through the aforesaid severe remark that I asked my grandfather, who had been in the ministry for some 50 years, whether he was ever perplexed in choosing his theme. He told me, frankly, that this had always been his greatest trouble, compared with which preaching, in itself, was no anxiety at all. I remember the venerable man's remarks. The difficulty is not because there are not enough texts, but because there are so many that I am in a strait betwixt them. Brethren, we are sometimes like the lover of choice flowers, who finds himself surrounded by all the beauties of the garden, with permission to select but one. How long he lingers between the rose and the lily, and how great the difficulty to prefer one among 10,000 blooming lovelinesses. To me still, I must confess, my text selection is a very great embarrassment. Embarras de richesse, as the French say. An embarrassment of riches, very different from the bewilderment of poverty. The anxiety of attending to the most pressing of so many truths, all clamouring for a hearing, so many duties, all needing enforcing, and so many spiritual needs of the people, all demanding supply. I confess that I frequently sit hour after hour praying and waiting for a subject, and that this is the main part of my study. Much hard labour have I spent in manipulating topics, ruminating upon points of doctrine, making skeletons out of verses, and then burying every bone of them in the catacombs of oblivion, sailing on and on, over leagues of broken water, till I see the red light and make sail direct to the desired haven. I believe that almost any Saturday in my life I make enough outlines of sermons, if I felt at liberty to preach them, to last me for a month. But I no more dare to use them than an honest mariner would run to shore a cargo of contraband goods. Themes flit before the mind, one after another, like images passing across the photographer's lens. But until the mind is like the sensitive plate which retains the picture, the subjects are valueless to us. What is the right text? How do you know it? We know it by the signs of a friend. When a verse gives your mind a hearty grip from which you cannot release yourself, you will need no further direction as to your proper theme. Like the fish, you nibble at many baits. But when the hook has fairly pierced you, you will wander no more. When the text gets a hold of us, we may be sure that we have a hold of it, and may safely deliver our souls upon it. To use another simile, you get a number of texts in your hand and try to break them up. You hammer at them with might and main, but your labour is lost. At last you find one which crumbles at the first blow and sparkles as it falls in pieces, and you perceive jewels of the rarest radiance flashing from within. It grows before your eye like the fabled seed which developed into a tree while the observer watched it. It charms and fascinates you, or it weighs you to your knees and loads you with the burden of the Lord. Know then that this is the message which the Lord would have you deliver, and, feeling this, you will become so bound by that scripture that you will never feel at rest until you have yielded your whole mind to its power and have spoken upon it as the Lord shall give you utterance. Wait for that elect word, even if you wait till within an hour of the service. This may not be understood by cool, calculating men who are not moved by impulses as we are, but to some of us, these things are a law in our hearts, against which we dare not offend. We tarry at Jerusalem till power is given. I believe in the Holy Ghost. This is one of the articles of the Creed. But it is scarcely believed among professors so as to be acted on. Many ministers appear to think that they are to choose the text. They are to discover its teaching. They are to find a discourse in it. We do not think so. We are to use our own volitions, of course, as well as our understandings and affections. For we do not pretend that the Holy Ghost will compel us to preach from a text against our wills. He does not deal with us as though we were musical boxes, to be wound up and set to a certain tune. But that glorious inspirer of all truth deals with us as with rational intelligences who are swayed by spiritual forces congruous to our natures. Still, devout minds evermore desire that the choice of the text should rest with the all-wise Spirit of God, and not with their own fallible understandings. And therefore, they humbly put themselves into His hand, asking Him to condescend to direct them to the portion of meat in due season, which He has ordained for His people. Colonel says, ministers have no ability of their own for their work. Oh, how long may they sit, tumbling their books over, puzzling their brains, until God comes to their help. And then, as Jacob's venison, it is brought to their hand. If God drop not down His assistance, we write with a pen that hath no ink. If anyone need walk dependently upon God more than another, the minister is he. If anyone inquire of me, how shall I obtain the most proper text? I should answer, cry to God for it. Harrington Evans, in his Rules for Sermons, lays down as the first, seek God in prayer for choice of a passage. Enquire why such a passage is decided upon. Let the question be fairly answered. Sometimes the answer may be such as ought to decide the mind against the choice. If prayer alone should not guide you to the desired treasure, it will in any case be a profitable exercise to you to have prayed. The difficulty of settling upon a topic, if it makes you pray more than usual, will be a very great blessing to you. Praying is the best studying. Luther said so of old. Bene orasi est bene studuis. And the well-worn proverb will bear repeating. Pray over Scripture. It is as the treading of grapes in the wine vat, the threshing of corn on the barn floor, the melting of gold from the ore. Prayer is twice blessed. It blesseth the pleading preacher and the people to whom he ministers. When your text comes in answer to prayer, it will be all the dearer to you. It will come with a divine savour and unction altogether unknown to the formal orator to whom one theme is as another. After prayer, we are bound with much earnestness to use fitting means for concentrating our thoughts and directing them in the best channel. Consider the condition of your hearers. Reflect upon their spiritual state as a whole and as individuals, and prescribe the medicine adapted to the current disease, or prepare the food suitable for the prevailing necessity. Let me caution you, however, against considering the whims of your hearers or the peculiarities of the wealthy and influential. Do not give too much weight to the gentleman and lady who sit in the green pew, if you are so unfortunate as to possess such an abominable place of distinction in a house where all are on a level. Let the large contributor be considered by all means as much as others, and let not his spiritual infirmities be neglected. But he is not everybody. And you will grieve the Holy Spirit if you think him to be so. Look at the poor in the aisles with equal interest, and select topics which are within their range of thought, and which may cheer them in their many sorrows. Do not suffer your heads to be turned by respect to those one-sided members of the congregation who have a sweet tooth for one portion of the gospel, and turn a deaf ear to other parts of truth. Never go out of your way either to give them a feast or a scolding. It may be satisfactory to think that they are pleased if they are good people, and one respects their predilections. But faithfulness demands that we should not become mere pipers to our hearers, playing such tunes as they may demand of us, should remain as the Lord's mouth to declare all his counsels. I return to the remark, think over what your people really want for their edification, and let that be your theme. That famous apostle of the north of Scotland, Dr. MacDonald, gives an instance to the point in his diary of work in St. Kilda. Friday, May 27. At our morning exercise this day, I read and gave some illustrations of Romans 12, which afforded me an opportunity of stating the connection between faith and practice, and that the doctrines of grace are according to godliness and lead to holiness in heart and life. This I deemed necessary, as from the high ground I had occupied for some days past, I was afraid the people might veer towards antinomianism, an extreme as dangerous as Arminianism, if not more so. Consider what sins appear to be most rife in the church and congregation. Worldliness, covetousness, prayerlessness, wrath, pride, want of brotherly love, slander, and such like evils. Take into account, affectionately, the trials of your people, and seek for a balm for their wounds. It is not necessary to go into minute details, either in the prayer or in the sermon, as to all these trials of your congregation, although this was the custom of a venerable minister who was once a great bishop in this neighbourhood and has now gone to heaven. He was wont, in his abundant love to his people, to give such hints as to births, deaths, and marriages in his flock. But one of the Sunday afternoon's enjoyments of his constant hearers must have consisted in finding out to whom the minister referred in the various parts of his prayer and sermon. This was tolerated and even admired from him. From us, it would be ridiculous. A patriarch may do with propriety what a young man must scrupulously avoid. The venerable divine whom I have just mentioned had learned this particularizing from the example of his father, for he was one of a family in which the children, having observed that something particular had occurred during the day, would say to each other, "We must wait till family prayer, when we shall know all about it." But I digress. This instance shows how an excellent habit may degenerate into a fault. But the rule which I have laid down is not affected by it. Certain trials will occur at particular junctures to many in the congregation. And as these afflictions will invite your mind into new fields of thought, you will do ill to be deaf to their call. Again, we must watch the spiritual state of our people, and if we notice that they are falling into a backsliding condition, if we fear that they are likely to be inoculated by any mischievous heresy or perverse imagining, if anything, in fact, in the whole physiological character of the church should strike your mind, we must hasten to prepare a sermon which, by God's grace, may stay the plague. These are the indications among his hearers which the Spirit of God gives to the careful, observant pastor as to his line of action. A careful shepherd often examines his flock and governs his mode of treatment by the state in which he finds it. He will be likely to supply one sort of food, but sparingly, and another in greater abundance. Medicine in its due quantity, according as his practiced judgment finds the one or the other necessary. We shall be rightly directed if we do but associate ourselves with that great shepherd of the sheep. Do not, however, let us allow our preaching right home to our people to degenerate into scolding them. They call the pulpit Coward's Castle. And it is a very proper name for it in some respects, especially when fools mount the platform and impudently insult their hearers by holding up their faults or infirmities to public derision. There is a personality, an offensive, wanton, unjustifiable personality, which is to be studiously avoided. It is of the earth, earthy, and is to be condemned in unmeasured terms. While there is another personality, wise, spiritual, heavenly, which is to be aimed at unceasingly. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and therefore you can leave the Word of God to wound and kill, and need not be yourselves cutting in phrase and manner. God's truth is searching. Leave it to search the hearts of men, without offensive additions from yourself. He is a mere bungler in portrait painting, who needs to write the name under the picture when it is hung up in the family parlour where the person himself is sitting. Compel your hearers to perceive that you speak of them. Though you have not even in the remotest degree named them or pointed them out. Occasions may possibly occur when you may be bound to go as far as Hugh Latimer when speaking upon bribery. He said, "He that took the silver basin and ewer for a bribe thinketh that it will never come out. But he may not know that I know it, and I know it not alone. There be more beside me that know it. O briber and bribery, he was never a good man that will so take bribes, nor can I believe that he that is a briber will be a good justice." Here was as much prudent reticence as bold disclosure. If you go no further than this, no man dare, for shame's sake, accuse you of too great personality. There we leave this particular lecture, and we'll return to it with the second part very shortly.